Now, as in our other studies, we've been just dipping into the book of Deuteronomy, not with the intention of trying to cover anything or even overview the book representatively. I tried to give a little bit of an outline in the first session. If you weren't here for that, you can check out the recordings at a later date. But we basically just want to see certain things that God has said in Deuteronomy that He's put on my heart for this week as I prayed about what to share with you. And basically, there's three sections of the book I want to look at relatively briefly a piece as we look at Deuteronomy today. The first one you'll find in Deuteronomy chapter 8, because it's interesting, as I mentioned in a previous session, that Deuteronomy was the Lord Jesus Christ's favorite book to cite when He was here on earth. And over 80 times we have direct quotations of the book of Deuteronomy in the New Testament. So it joins other books like Genesis and Psalms and Isaiah as foundational books to New Testament teaching, because the New Testament writers, of course, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, are looking back to the truths of this book. Deuteronomy is also a great hinge book because it's kind of a digest of what has come before, of what God was doing from the patriarchal promises back in Genesis, what He did in forming the nation in the cauldron of suffering in Egypt in Exodus, what He's done in bringing them into the privilege of priesthood and the holy life that Leviticus speaks of, and Numbers talks about their testing in the wilderness. Well, Deuteronomy kind of sums up all of that teaching, and yet at the same time it's a hinge book because it looks ahead to Joshua and to the conquest of the promised land, the land of Canaan, or as we know it today, the land of Israel. And so Deuteronomy has this pivotal role as a hinge book. Now, when I think about the Lord Jesus' usage of the book of Deuteronomy, I think nowhere more famously do we see the Lord Jesus employing the book of Deuteronomy than very early on in His ministry in the New Testament, when we come to Matthew chapter 4 and we find that the Lord is there tested in the wilderness. Now, it is an intriguing thing to contrast the Lord Jesus both with Adam and Eve and with Israel. Because you can look at the temptation of Adam and Eve and you can contrast it and say, well, Adam and Eve were in an idyllic situation. They were in a paradise. They were in a beautiful garden. They had all of their needs met. They had every advantage, every opportunity to succeed. God set them up for success, not for failure. God gave them every resource they needed to be obedient to Himself. Often, when we hear people in the world talk about the Adam and Eve story, they kind of laugh it off and they caricature it as if somehow this was a trap, that it was a setup, that it was, in legal terms, entrapment. God was leading them into a position where they would fall. But the Word of God tells us evidently, such as in the book of James chapter 1, that God doesn't tempt any man to evil. That's not the character of our God. And rather than put them in a situation where they're set up to fall, Adam and Eve have every natural advantage and every opportunity to obey God. Now you contrast the Lord Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, He is not in a garden, He is in the wilderness, or we would say today, He is in a desert. I have been in that very desert. The very first time I went there as a student in 1993, I made the cardinal mistake of forgetting my canteen. That is a mistake that in the subsequent 4.5 months that I lived in Israel, I never made again when going anywhere in Israel. Because Israel is a warm country. In the south, in the area of Judea, around where that wilderness is, it is desert conditions. It's very arid. When you go up to the north to Galilee, it's more Louisiana type of heat. It's very humid. So you want to go up there in October or November when it starts to cool down. In short, when I was out there just traveling by bus and stopping at a few sites here and there without my canteen, man, I was feeling it quite quickly. And I was getting back onto an air-conditioned bus. Thankfully, I was with Christians, so a dear brother split his canteen with me, and I would have shared my toothbrush with him or anything he wanted after that. I was so grateful to him. Suffice it to say, it was an incommodious, inhospitable region where the Lord was. everything that the garden was, the wilderness wasn't. As Mark chapter 1 very tersely describes the scene, it says he was with the wild beasts also. You think about Adam and Eve, and it's more like those old artistic renditions, the peaceable kingdom, where the artist has that view of sort of the millennial prophecies that Isaiah talks about, and all the animals are nice, even the lions look rather happy looking and content, like they're not going to rip your arm off or tear out your jugular vein. They're all calm and peaceful. Well, that's the garden, because it's before the fall, right? It's not, in Tennyson's phrase, nature red in tooth and claw. It's a world where that predatory instinct and where the reality of death and that struggle and the darkness and its encroachment isn't there for Adam and Eve like it is for the Lord Jesus. He's with the wild beasts. He's in that wilderness. What's more, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 4 that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and Matthew makes the statement that might at first blush seem obvious. Afterwards, he was a-hungered, it says in the King James. Well, wouldn't you be hungry? I think I would if I fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and yet my wife, who understands more of physiology and how digestive processes work, mainly because she learned a lot in cow digestive processes, but you'd be amazed how transferable some of that knowledge is. It's helped her with raising young children and even with taking care of me on times. And one thing she tells me is that people who study the anatomical effect of fasting, that initially you're very, very hungry. But there actually comes a point in time when the hunger abates. You still haven't eaten, your body is still extremely hungry, extremely needful. But then when you get around that 40th day, the hunger comes back, they say, with a vengeance. And actually, that's about the upper limit, we're told, of what a human being can endure. So rather than being in a garden, were you going to say something, though?
3 days, we were going away.
After 3 days,
then we went back and the metabolism changed. You go from a carbohydrate lipid metabolism to a protein metabolism. So in 40 days, you're actually a healthy person would actually start degrading your muscular neural efficiency and begin dying.
Wow. Thank you for that, brother. So Brother Wilson enlightens us to the metabolic and chemical reality and backs up what I'm saying here. So the Lord, in contrast to Adam and Eve, isn't in an idyllic situation. Naturally speaking, he's in a hard situation. Now, how many times as a human being do I get up and say, well, oh, my head hurts, so therefore it's not surprising if I speak crossly to my wife, or if I yell at the kids, or if I kick the dog. I don't kick the dog. But anyway, the other thing sadly I've done and had to apologize for. But I say, well, after all, I had a headache. And yet here's the Lord that physically is undergoing all kinds of circumstance. Other people say, well, you know, the environment I came from, my home life was so bad, the neighborhood I grew up in, or the country I came from, or the times I lived in, they were so bad, surely that excuses my behavior. Sorry. The Lord said, by his own example there, in the wilderness, that no natural condition, that no hardship, physically speaking, nor any difficult environment is an excuse to sin. Now, you contrast the Lord Jesus not only with Adam and Eve, who had every advantage, but you could compare him to Israel, because the scripture often does. Israel is called in the book of Exodus the Lord's firstborn. And we know the Lord Jesus has that title of the firstborn to name one place in Colossians chapter 1. And as Brother Price pointed out, that's not a term that's indicating a creature. It's a term indicating rank, that he has the first place. And so the Lord Jesus is the firstborn, and he's going through the wilderness experience like Israel went through the wilderness experience. Now, having said that, that brings us to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And let's look at what he says there in verse 2. Thou shalt remember, this is Deuteronomy 8:2, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. So God speaks of the experience of Israel in the wilderness wanderings in probationary terms. In other words, this is a testing, as he says there, to know what's in your heart. Now, they're tested for 40 years. That number associated with testing or with judgment in Scripture, it rains 40 days and 40 nights in Noah's flood. We have Israel 40 years in the wilderness. We have our Lord fasting 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. The parallels are obvious. The gist is Israel was being tested to show what was in their heart. So is our Lord tested, not to see if he would fail, because that's an absolute impossibility. He's the impeccable Christ. As God manifests in the flesh, the thought of him falling into sin is absolutely odious and completely foreign to Scripture. The Lord Jesus was the one who said in Psalm 40 prophetically that the law was in his heart. He was the one who always did the will of the Father. The one who could say in John 17 in his prayer before Calvary, "Father, I have done the work which thou gavest me to do." Not only his earthly ministry up to that time, but he's looking at the cross as an already accomplished reality, because it's not been in doubt. He's the Lamb of God slain as from the foundation of the world. This has been the reality in God's mind. God knew the Lord would do this faithfully right to the end. So he's not tested for the sake of seeing if he will fail. He's tested to manifest what's in his heart: perfection, purity, love of the Father and of his will. Now look at what Deuteronomy says again in verse 3. "He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know." I always laugh at that, because the word manna in Hebrew itself means "what is it?" And isn't that ironic that here they were fed for 4 decades by this stuff and they didn't even know what it was? I've been in a few countries where that's happened to me. They put something in the plate. I have no idea what I'm eating. I just receive it with thanksgiving. I ask no question for conscience sake, as 1 Corinthians teaches me. And I pray that nothing happens to me and I eat it. But here, this was good food. The psalm actually describes it as angel's food. This is a heavenly bread. It was so impressive on the national consciousness that in John chapter 6, the Jews of the Lord Jesus day say, "Now remember, Moses gave us bread to eat in the wilderness." And that was revisionist history, if there ever was any. And the Lord sets the record straight. No. It wasn't Moses who gave you that bread. My Father gave you that bread. And really, as good as that bread was, it didn't give eternal life. They ate that bread and they died. There aren't any wilderness Israelites still walking around in the first century, says the Lord. "But I'm the bread of heaven." Something that the man appointed to, something much greater. "I've come down and a man may eat of me and not die." And so we have Christ, our spiritual food, who can give us eternal life. But you notice what verse 3 goes on to say. This whole reason of allowing them to hunger and feeding them with manna, which they didn't know, "that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Now you might notice that idea recurring in Matthew chapter 4 in the first temptation. When Satan comes to the Lord Jesus, and dare I say, we might almost say naturally, says to him, "Well, Jesus, here you are hungering, here you are having fasted so long, here you're almost at the point of death physically. You ought to, if you're the Son of God, I mean, in light of the fact that you have the power to do this, you ought to turn these stones into bread." Now, what does the Lord Jesus say? He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He quotes this principle. Now, it's a very interesting thing that Satan posits to the Lord Jesus. Because the last time I checked, there's nothing sinful about turning stones into bread. I mean, do you know of any of the 613 commandments in the Old Testament that prohibit the act itself of turning a stone into bread? If I had a nice piece of igneous rock here, and I could transform it into a French baguette, you know, or a nice bit of Italian bread with garlic on it or something, if I could do something like that, would I have committed some moral crime? Is there an ethical implication to turning a rock into a piece of bread? You say, no, in and of itself, there's no violation of any commandment. There's nothing immoral about that action. This is not something sordid. In fact, under the circumstances, we might say that this is a human right. Now, we live in an age when people are very sensitive about human rights. And much of that is good. We don't want to look at people and just devalue them and want to see them suffer needlessly. But for all of the highfalutin talk about human rights, it's amazing at the end of the day how much our world devalues humanity and how cheap life really is in our world. That you can be killed in the womb in our world, you can be killed as an old person in our world, you can be euthanized, as they put it in their euphemism, as a disabled person because you don't measure up to the standard of the quality of life. Or if you get in the way of social progress, you can be destroyed by the hundreds of millions. Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong and Adolf Hitler and other people proved that point in the 20th century. So for all their talk about human rights, man really doesn't come up to snuff. It's God that really values human life. It's God that puts a premium on preserving life, on not wasting life, as our brother indicated in that beautiful song this morning. That would be the desire of our hearts, that we don't waste time, that we don't waste our life, that we live them, if I may use the phrase, full tilt for God. We're just going for broke, as it were, just putting it all out there for the Lord, or in Paul's metaphor, we're stretching forth like the runner breaking the tape, stretching forth to reach the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So it's God who gives us that opportunity to do that. But when it comes to this matter of life and death, this principle shows us there's something more important than preserving your life. Because often, I don't know if kids in your school did this, but I went to public school, and kids would try to come up with philosophical conundrums where you had to do something immoral in order to survive, whatever the hypothetical scenario was. So you had to commit adultery to survive, or you had to commit murder to survive, or you had to do something that was patently immoral, but in their mind, situational ethics said this was okay because, after all, the highest good is that you preserve your life. Now, what the Lord Jesus demonstrated in the wilderness and what is inherent in this instruction here in Deuteronomy 8 that he cites is that there is something higher than human life. What is higher than human life is the claims of the Creator himself. That it is God who gives life in the first place, and that it's God who takes life. I remember hearing William MacDonald cite someone, and I don't even remember who it was he was quoting, but someone said to a Christian, "Well, I have to live, don't I?" And they were defending some kind of sinful behavior. And his response was, this person that Mr. MacDonald quoted was, "I don't grant that." Because at the end of the day, the Bible is quite clear, there are things worth dying for. There are ways of preserving life that would be disloyal to our Creator who gave us life. And ultimately, our life and the provision for our lives comes not from the fact that we can somehow obtain our bread by hook or by crook, that we can get food by our own machinations, by what we devise and what we do. Ultimately, the fact that we can live, the fact that we can have food, is by the providence of God. God gives it by His Word. And this point is made so often in the Bible that we're probably apt to read over it, not even think about it. But you think about what Paul says to the new believers in Acts 14, or to the people he's trying to reach with the gospel initially in Acts 14. He says, he's given to the nations rain and the sun and all these things naturally in their due season so that we can have our crops. Or in Acts 17, he says to the Athenians, "In him we live and move and have our being." Natural life is so evidently the gift of God. And yet men take it and they never acknowledge God. As Daniel said of King Belshazzar, he said, "The God in whose hand your breath is, you have not honored." From Daniel chapter 5. No, says the Lord Jesus, There's something more important than my natural life. Not just getting my bread, that's a means to an end, a means of continuing my life. But ultimately, the source of that bread is the Word of God. Now, that was obvious to the Israelites, because they didn't have any other option. There wasn't a Piggly Wiggly or a Wegmans or a Trader Joe's out there in the wilderness. And I have no idea what stores they have in Oklahoma or in Colorado. So if I didn't hit your favorite grocery store chain, I apologize. But they got out in the wilderness, and in Exodus 16, the first thing they realized was, there's no food out here. You've brought us out here to starve us to death. And God says, no, not a problem. I'll say the word, you're going to have bread. And it's never going to fail, according to my word. As long as I appoint it, as long as I declare it, that bread's going to come. You know, and many believers have lived with that confidence. We rightly celebrate the experience of George Mueller, because he really put that promise into effect in his life. And every one of us lives by the same reality, if we only would realize it, that although we have a job and get a paycheck from somewhere, and although we have savings and we have things and we have those who help us, that at the back of it all is God. That God is really the one supplying the need. So we can't bypass God and say, now I need to make myself live after all, or I need to fulfill myself materially. No, I have to recognize first and foremost, and most importantly, man doesn't live by bread alone. He lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, not only did the Lord Jesus exemplify that, but the rest of the Bible teaches it. Because you'll think about a situation that hasn't yet happened like it will one day. But the book of Revelation tells us that when this man of sin, whom Revelation calls the beast, attains ascendancy over the economy of the world, he is going to say, you have to have his mark on your hand or on your forehead if you're going to buy and sell. And you remember that when Babylon is eventually judged by God in Revelation 18, the people that are the most upset are the merchants and the businessmen. Because they're saying, look at all the stuff we traded and all the money we made, and now it's come down in 1 hour. And this judgment is fallen. It's all going to be, as James Carville, that great theologian, said, it's the economy, stupid. He wasn't a great theologian, but never mind. It's all about the bill, dollar, dollar bill, y'all, the Benjamins, you know, money. And people are going to say, well, I have to live, don't I? So I'll give this guy whatever kind of obeisance he wants. If he wants to think he's God, if he wants to sit in the temple and say, I'm God, as 2 Thessalonians 2 indicates he will, and nothing should be exalted above me, if that's what he wants and if that's the cost of doing business, well, I've got to live, don't I? I've got to eat, I've got to supply my children's needs, I've got to take care of my family, I have to live. And many believers in the future tribulation are going to say, no, I don't have to live under those terms. I am prepared to refuse that and to confess the Lord Jesus. And if that means my life, as it will for many believers who will be beheaded, or if that means exile and I'll be hiding in a cave somewhere and I'll be fleeing to the wilderness to get away from these people, then that's what I'll do. My entire life and even my physical life, I'm willing to lay down for the greater reality that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, we must be loyal to God and His word, even if we must die for it. And that's a principle believers have understood in every age, and many through the centuries have proven it through martyrdom. Many are to this very day. There are brothers and sisters in Iran, in North Korea, in China, in other parts of North Africa, in the Sahel, who are in prison for no other reason than their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not a given that for all of them it's going to be a happy ending in this life. It's rather like Hebrews 11 that says some did not accept deliverance, waiting for a better resurrection. And it also makes that great summary statement about all these people that were in caves and that were harried and that were persecuted in various ways. It says, of whom the world was not worthy. Indeed. Someone that's willing to be loyal not just to a cause, and more so not to themselves, but willing to be loyal to their Creator and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and even give themselves for that. These are the very nobility of the universe, and these are people who will not lose their reward and so will be honored. So that principle that the Lord Jesus cites here is one that was a reality for Israel and for himself, and how much more for us too. We've got to give our lives over to the Lord. Now, it's interesting as we come back to Deuteronomy 6, we'll backtrack just a couple chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 6, that we see here another citation that the Lord Jesus uses to meet, in Matthew's order, the second temptation that occurs. And he says in Matthew 6, I'll just go back for context, verse 13. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Deuteronomy 6, 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Now that's going to come back in the third temptation. But look at verse 14. You shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people who are round about, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Here's the principle, verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Now, essentially, Massah refers back to two different incidents. The first in Exodus 17, and there was another sense of testing that Moses experienced in Numbers chapter 20. But here, I think, in view is more the Exodus 17, where I said in Exodus 16, the people got out in the wilderness and realized there was no food, and they immediately questioned the goodness of God. Have you brought us out here in the desert to kill us? Were there no graves in Egypt that you'd bring us out here to starve us to death? And I really have to laugh, especially as I read through the book of Numbers. The Israelites were very particular about the way they died. You know, every time something went wrong, oh God, you want to kill us. Like, we should have just died back in Egypt. That would have been way better. Doesn't make much sense to me. It's a bit absurd, really, that you want to sort of die a slave in Egypt and somehow think that's better. But they were always questioning the goodness of God. That's the problem here. And they became thirsty in Exodus 17. So God told Moses to go out and smite the rock with his staff, and water would come forth from that rock. Now that rock becomes a great picture, according to 1 Corinthians 10, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the refreshment of his people. But if you just think about this activity here, what the people said to God was, God, you've brought us out here, made us thirsty, we don't have anything to drink, you give us a drink or else. The deal's off, you know? We're not going to follow you and serve you. You've got to do our thing, as if God is the spiritual genie up there. That we sort of rub the lamp and tell God, now, okay, here's what you've got to do, God. And I was like, this, this, and this. I mean, that's Santa Claus. That's not the God of the Bible, right? The God of the Bible isn't dictated to by us, much less do we force him into a situation where he has to act on our behalf and then turn around and accuse him and impugn his goodness. For the Lord Jesus, it came this way. Satan took him up into the pinnacle of the temple. A part of the temple roof, probably it refers to, that was overlooking an area on the temple mount that had a further drop. And so maybe we're talking about, I don't know, 350, 400 feet, something like that, the archaeologists have figured out. I can look up the number for you later. But suffice it to say, if anyone jumped off of this thing, they would be dead. It would be something that would kill them. It was a precipitous height. So what Satan says is, he's very clever, he quotes his Bible. He quotes the 91st Psalm. And he says, after all, isn't it written that he shall give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone? I mean, you've got the promise of invulnerability. Don't you have angelic protection that whatever you do, nothing is going to happen to you, Jesus? Can't you just throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple? I mean, think of the adrenaline rush. This is bungee cord jumping without the bungee cord. This is skydiving without the parachute. You talk about a rush, you're going to swoop down to the ground, and like Superman, the angels will come down and grab you up. Think about the public relations value of that. You know, you want to get your ministry out there, get it really publicized. What you need is more signs and wonders, Jesus. And you did this miraculous thing, this wonderful thing. After all, don't you have biblical precedence for that? Doesn't Psalm 91 promise you protection? Now, indeed, Psalm 91 does promise protection for the Messiah. And we see that protection in the same passage in Matthew chapter 4. I think it's around verse 11. When the temptations are finished, it says the angels came to him and ministered to him. So that's an instance of the fulfillment of the promise of Psalm 91. But how the Lord answers is very instructive, isn't it? He says, "It is written again." And here he quotes, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And Deuteronomy would add, "like you did at Massah." In other words, yes, that is a valid and true principle of Scripture, that the Lord has promised me protection, but I can't take it out of context and make that a carte blanche argument for God protecting me regardless of what I do. Now, this happens so often today in the Christian community that I can't even begin to cite examples. But people put themselves in situations that they know the Word of God does not approve of, or that the Word of God might explicitly condemn, and they say, "Now God, please bless this." I think one of the classic things that I've seen, even in people I've known, that they know the Word of God says we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 6, and yet they knowingly walk into a relationship where their spouse that they marry doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they know this going in. Now I realize people have been duped. There are false professors. There are people that look like they're believers, and down the line they apostatize, or they come out and say, "I'm an unbeliever." I understand that can happen. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying I know people, I've met them, in fact in multiple generations I've met them, that they knew. When I married that man, when I married that woman, I knew they weren't born again, and I knew I was, and I knew the Word of God said not to do this. But here's how they reason. Well, God wants them to be saved, and how better for me to influence them than to marry them? And so I'll marry them, and then I'll pray that God saves them. I used to know some older sisters in their 70s that had prayed for decades, much longer than my lifespan at the time, probably almost three times my lifespan. And they had prayed for their spouses to get saved, and it hadn't happened yet. I don't know if it ever did. Now, you can probably think of an instance of somebody you might have met or know where it did happen, where in grace somebody did come to know the Lord. And often, again, I'm not talking about the situation where there's already a married couple, they're both unbelievers, and one gets saved. In a sense, yes, there's an inequality there because one believes and the other doesn't, but 1 Corinthians 7 covers that. If the unbeliever is willing to live with you, you don't violate that marriage, you don't separate from that person, you continue on, and obviously you live and pray in such a manner that you hope you win them. But it's a very different thing to knowingly go against the Scripture into a situation and then pray, "God bless us." Or I knew someone else, very close to me actually, who went into a business arrangement with an unbeliever. And I warned them, in fact, at the time, "Don't do this. This is bad. The Word of God condemns it. And what's more, you can't trust that person." And the person felt that under the circumstances and the position they were in, they had to go into this thing. And they didn't trust the Lord to work it out some other way. Well, you fast forward about 10 years, and after much legal wrangling and harm and pain, eventually that business went under. I should say before it went under, the believer who did this repented of what he had done and bought his partner out and struggled on for some years. So I'm not saying the business going under was directly a result of that. But what I am saying is it brought years of problem to this brother's life because he knew that what he was doing was against the Scripture, but he prayed, "God bless it anyway." Now that's tempting the Lord our God. That's putting God in a position where we say, "Here God, I'm going to jump off the building, now you've got to catch me." No. If I'm serving the Lord in some dangerous country or anywhere, if I'm here doing the will of the Lord and some catastrophe befalls or somebody tries to kill me, the Lord in his sovereignty, may choose to miraculously protect me. I have a friend in Singapore who did some missionary work in another country nearby there, a closed country, and in doing this work, he was captured on two different occasions by Islamic extremists. And he said that the first time, he said the first thing they do is they beat you up really badly so you can't run away. You know, they especially beat your legs, he said. And they had him out in this forest area, him and his friend, and they were sort of holding them for ransom. And after about 5 days, they realized there wasn't anybody to call, there wasn't ransom, these missionaries were out there on faith. So they decided they'd just kill them. So they took them, and they threw them off the edge of a mountainside. And these guys rolled down the mountain, and they survived. Very beat up, you can imagine. But there they are, lying out exposed, in an extreme remote part of this country where they are. And about 2 hours after they get rolled down the hill, a man drives up in a Jeep who's a park ranger. He's been a park ranger in that country for 16 years. He's never come to that part of the jungle before in his entire tenure, but there had been a drought, and he wanted to see what was happening because of the drought. And he drives up and sees these two guys lying there. Puts them in his Jeep, takes them to the hospital, they survive. The extremists are naturally incredulous. How do you guys survive this? They capture him again, and this time they take him to another place, and they decide, we're not going to wait for ransom, we know we're not getting a dime out of you, we're just going to kill you. So they say, we're going to wait for our general to come, and then we're going to execute you. So sure enough, the general arrives. In behind him comes along bouncing the general's 12-year-old daughter. Very bubbly, ebullient, natural 12-year-old type girl, full of life and vigor and happy. And she comes into the tent and collapses on the ground in a seizure. She's never had a seizure before, as far as anybody knows. She's there writhing on the ground. The general is absolutely beside himself. This is his only family member left. His wife, his other children have been killed in the insurgency and fighting with the government. This is all he has left. He's going crazy. He's shouting commands for somebody to do something. And finally, my friend, when he can get his attention, says to him, let us pray for her. And being a good Muslim, the general says, it's not time to pray. You know, we pray at certain times. He said, no, our God can hear our prayers anytime. He said, well, okay. He said, okay, bring the girl over to us and untie us. He said, we're not untying you. He said, okay, we'll just bring the girl over then. So they put the girl by them on the ground, and as they knelt there, he prayed, he started to pray, Lord, this girl's so young, she doesn't know you, please have mercy, please raise her up to health so we can tell her about the Lord Jesus and what he's done. And before he's finished praying, the girl stands up perfectly well. And you can imagine the shock in the tent. And these people are just like, wow, you know, how did that happen? And finally, the general, when he recovers himself, he says, well, you know, I'm a fair man. I believe in doing a good turn for those who've done a good turn for me. And you've done something for my daughter. We're not going to kill you, but we can't let you go. But guess what? This is a temporary hideout, so we're just going to leave you here to die. So they left. So that was their rationale of mercy. Well, he said, 10 minutes after they left, it started to rain. Very heavy downpour. And it rained so hard that outside that tent that they were in, it knocked fruit off the trees. And he and his friend, who were, again, severely beaten and now weakened, crawled outside, drank water from the puddles, and ate the fruit. And gradually gathered enough strength in this that they got some bamboo or something, and they fashioned very primitive-type crutches. And they went along like that, stopping and eating fruit and drinking water until they actually made it out to a road where somebody came by and picked them up and took them into the hospital. And my friend said, after that, the extremists decided, we can't kill these men. There's no good trying. And so he went on. He also, by the way, survived the tsunami of 2004. He floated on a huge raft with 90 other people for 5 days. Or so, something like that, before they were rescued. So it's almost apostolic in the man's experience. And yet what I'm trying to say is God can protect. If you're in God's will, most certainly he does use his angels. He can providentially use circumstances. He can do miracles. There's no restriction on God's power. But here's the thing. Even the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus, as a man on earth, would utterly depend on his Father's will, and would not step outside of that, and would not say, God, I'm going to force you into a situation where you have to do what I want, where you have to bless me on my terms. No, not tempt the Lord thy God, but him. But as we're going to find out in verse 13, he says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Now again, the third temptation, Satan brings the Lord Jesus to see all the glories of the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. And it's good it was a moment of time, right? It's a snapshot of the world at the zenith of its glory. But places don't stay that way. Countries rise and countries fall. Places get better and places get worse. There are recessions and depressions and economic downturns and wars and all kinds of problems. But essentially, Satan's saying, I'm the prince of the power of the air. Man has ceded great authority to me. Now, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all this power. I'll give you these kingdoms and the glory of them. And the Lord Jesus cites this principle. No. There is no one to which we must be loyal more than God. We'll worship him alone, prostrate ourselves to him alone, and him alone will we serve. That's what Israel was perpetually forgetting, and that's what the church has so often forgotten. That when we go after other gods, other things, the gods of the nations are idols, the psalm says, but we serve the Lord our God. And the Lord Jesus would hold up his Father and his will as paramount. He wouldn't take the crown apart from the cross. It would be the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, as he would tell the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And Peter has that same order in 1 Peter chapter 1. They prophesied, says Peter, of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So the Lord Jesus was pointing the way that in God's economy, God's way of government, the way up is down. The way to rule and reign is first to serve and submit oneself to the will of God. We think of that principle enunciated perhaps most clearly in Philippians 2. That the Lord Jesus, though he was in the form of God for all eternity, that's what he was in his intrinsic being. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't hold on to that equality and say, I won't leave this position. I'll stay with my position. I'll keep this position where I'm invulnerable to harm. No, he left heaven's glory. He veiled his glory and came to earth. And he became a man, a bondservant, obedient unto death, the death of the cross. And then it goes on to tell us in Philippians 2, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Or as that wonderful group of saints and creatures in Revelation chapter 5 admit, as we've been hearing several times this week, thou art worthy to take the book and to loose the seal thereof, because thou wast slain. You're the God who, by virtue of your redemption, you've got the right to take the reins of power. Who can be trusted to rule over the whole earth? I mean, after all, Lord Acton said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We've seen that so often in human history. People that were relatively decent folk, when they get a promotion, they can become tyrants, can't they? And we've seen that on national levels. That people that even started out with good goals and motivations to help their country ended up becoming venal, corrupt, self-centered politicians and sometimes butchers. And we see that over and over in human history. But we can trust the Lord Jesus to take absolute power. We can trust him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because this is the one who perfectly submits himself to the will of his Father, even to the death of the cross, even though it means suffering. Even though it means emptying himself of the outward insignia of glory, even if it means pouring out his riches, that we impoverished ones might be made rich. And the same principle applies for us. 2 Timothy 2 says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Well, I remind you that that man of sin whom I spoke of earlier, one day is going to take Satan up on his offer. He's going to come, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, according to signs and lying wonders by satanic power. So he'd be the type of guy that would jump off the pinnacle of the temple and would use his miraculous powers to turn stones into bread, to feed his own lusts. And ultimately, he'll be given the glories of the kingdoms of this world for a little time, but all under the authority of Satan. It's a terrible, terrible time awaiting the world when they go after that imposter. So we see these three vital principles from Deuteronomy that the Lord Jesus exemplified. Now, really, we're not going to get time to go through the second section. I want to skip to the third section of Deuteronomy this morning. The second section starts in chapter 17 into 18, and it talks about judges and priests and kings and ultimately prophets, especially one prophet who, according to Acts 3, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses said, "The Lord our God will raise a prophet who is like unto me." And Peter in Acts 3 tells us that that's the Lord Jesus. But I want to go ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 21, because in the last few minutes, I want to just see the compassion of God. Okay? The compassion of God and how God values human life. Now let's start reading in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 1. I know this feels a little disjointed from what we've just been doing, but as I say, this is kind of like a greatest hits compilation. So there might have been a logic to the White Album, but now we're just on the red and the blue greatest hits compilations of the Beatles, okay? We're just kind of jumping around. That's my methodology. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 1. "If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take a heifer that hath not been wrought with, and with which have not drawn the yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley, and they shall answer and say, Our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord." Now, I am a real fan of crime shows. I especially like documentaries about true crime, but I have been known to enjoy programs like Law and Order. Dun dun! Okay, Naomi cringes even at that sound. It's one of those shows I watch when she's not around. But I like the concept of a mystery being solved. And I like the concept especially of the guilty being brought to justice. I think that's a very biblical notion. And one reason why God has established the powers that be and law enforcement. And I'm careful what I say because there's a member of the law enforcement community among us in the class, my good brother-in-law, Phil Welch, this morning. But I have nothing but respect for them. Not least of which, because Romans 13 says they bear not the sword in vain. God cares about law and order. He's established government. Why? For man's good. Now, you get something that's a little more CSI here. There's an unsolved murder. And they come out and they discover this body, and now they have to establish jurisdiction. So they measure from the body, and they go and they find the city nearest. It reminds me of the discovery of one of the great anthropological finds in recent Europe, Innsbruck Man, that they found this frozen man who was something like 6,000 years old, and when they first found the body, it was sort of near the border between Austria and Italy, up in the Alps. And they're always finding dead skiers and mountaineers up there. So somebody called the Italian police, and without really checking, they said, I think it's on the Austrian side of the border, call them. And they called them, and when they went out and found, it wasn't a dead skier, it was this great archaeological find. So jurisdiction's important. You know, now it's Innsbruck man and not Parmesan man or whatever. Anyway, so sounds like an interesting dish. But we get to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and they establish this jurisdiction. And in essence, what this whole ceremony is about is saying that we can't just say this guy doesn't matter. Even if we don't know who killed him, we have to say that there hasn't been a cover-up. We haven't been complicit in shedding this man's blood and then covering it up. Because this notion of blood guiltiness is very important. Deuteronomy is going to tell us, in fact, that it's one of the major reasons God expelled the seven Canaanite nations from that land and gave it to Israel. Because God values human life. It's not anybody that dies. They might be a John Doe to the law enforcement community. Their fingerprints and their DNA might not be in anybody's database. Nobody may know who that is. But that's someone created by God, someone made in His image, someone that has value to Him. And here in Israel, God's establishing something where they have to bring this animal, this heifer that's untested, that has great potential economic value, and kill it. Because they're saying, we're willing to stake something very valuable, that we haven't committed the sin of blood guiltiness, that we're innocent of this man's blood. And the Lord offers this way of cleansing. So there is a value put on human life by the Lord in this first ceremony. But then the next story talks about going out to war, and it seems quite different. Here these men go out to war, and part of the spoils of war, one way you could get a wife if you didn't want to go to matchisraelite.com or something, you could go out, and if you're killing these enemies, not the Canaanite nations, but if you're at war with another country, and you defeat them, and you take some of the women captive, and you see one of the women, and you say, you know what, I think that we appear like we'd be a good match. I don't know if he said, what's your sign, or how he determined, but somehow he's attracted to her, and he wants to make her his wife. Here's what God says. He says, verse 12, thou shalt bring her home to thy house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in her house and bewail her father and mother a full month, and after that thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. In other words, you can't treat this woman like she's chattel. You can't act like this woman doesn't have rights. You can't deny, especially, that this woman has a heart and feelings, and that she has been bereft of people close to her. She's lost everything in life, so you let her mourn, both in her outward appearance and in her behavior. You give her time to process that and to express in a public, physical way her mourning. Now you might say, well, certainly she's going to feel that loss a lot longer. Probably so. But the Lord is putting that marriage right from the very beginning on the footing and saying, you have to value this woman. You have to value her feelings. You have to think about her needs. You have to care. You can't objectify her. You can't just use her to gratify your physical lusts. You can't use her as a servant and call her your wife. No. In fact, if you decide you don't want to go through with it and marry her after all, you're to send her out free. You're not to sell her. You're not going to make merchandise of her, as verse 14 says, because thou hast humbled her. So again, there's the value of human life, the value of this woman in this instance. And then in verse 15, he talks about the situation that, again, was never God's ideal. But by this time, there was the practice of polygamy. And God did not outright forbid it in the Old Testament, but He did put certain dictates upon it. And the situation here is even a bit reminiscent of what happened with the patriarchs. That there might be one wife who's loved and the other hated, so to speak. That he really prefers one wife or the other. It's Jacob with Rachel and Leah. He really likes Rachel. She's the better looking of the two. But Leah is the one who in so many ways is faithful, and God doesn't allow her to be put down and her rights not to suffer. Well, here, he's not to take the son of the unloved wife who ought to be the heir, and deny him his role or his right of primogeniture. He's in order to give him the full inheritance, in other words. And what's more, he's not to prefer the son of the loved wife over the firstborn, even though he comes from the unloved. Again, it's the idea of saying you can't devalue human life. You can't play with people's lives, whether it's your wife or whether it's your son. You've got to treat them rightly under God's law. You've got to be righteous in your dealings toward them. You have to act with care towards them because this person has value. But on the matter of sons, the last story is about a horrible, sad situation where there's a rebellious son. One who is recalcitrant, he won't learn, he's impenitent, he won't repent. Verse 18 says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they've chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now you talk about a deterrent to rebelliousness. You can get to a point, son, where if you won't heed us, if you won't listen to the word of God, here's the ultimate expression of tough love. We love God and His righteousness more than you. And we value the public safety of Israel more than even your own well-being. And you're committing yourself in a stubborn, rebellious way that leads to destruction, and we're going to turn you over to the authorities to suffer the death penalty. That's pretty hardcore, isn't it? And to my knowledge, I don't read of any place in the Old Testament where anybody carried it out. I'm not saying it wasn't carried out. I'm just saying I can't point to a scripture and say, here's the fulfillment of this thing. Here's where somebody did it. Rather, I see people like King David, who when his son Absalom tries to usurp the throne and steal the kingdom away, and even have his father and all his men killed, rather than have Absalom put to death, he says, be kind to the lad. Don't harm him for my sake, Joab. And Joab, being a somewhat cynical, real man of the world who understands realpolitik, understands warfare and how to ensure one's best interest, he had Absalom killed. And what does David say? Absalom, Absalom, would to God I had died for thee. Now, as a father, I can understand. It's your son. You've loved him. You grieve over the destruction. But his grieving was so much that Joab has to come in and say, you know, I perceive if the whole Israelite army that was loyal to you had been killed in battle and Absalom survived, that would have pleased you well. That's wrong. That's unjust. It's not fair towards your men. It's an undoing of the victory that we've just won for you, David. But that's the human heart, isn't it? To want to show compassion, even though this is a stubborn, rebellious son, frankly, who got what's coming to him. And yet the last verses of the scripture tell us something very interesting, don't they, in this chapter. Verse 22. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, thou shalt hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him from that day, for that he that is hanged is accursed of God, that the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God is given thee for an inheritance. You're to value the life of a human being such that you don't leave that body to hang up on that tree and corrupt, because that manifests a curse. And yet, when I think about where this is quoted in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it's quoted of the Lord Jesus. Isn't it amazing that the only son who was never rebellious, who was never stubborn, who was never wayward, who never did the wrong, who always did the good, who loved righteousness and hated iniquity, that he would go and die on the tree for the stubborn and rebellious sons? So while the Israelites might not have been able to bring themselves to do this, or maybe to do it very infrequently, who knows? God even takes his righteous son, who doesn't deserve it, and puts him in our place And the Lord Jesus comes willingly to do that and to be in our place who deserve the curse. And that's how much God values human life ultimately, that he would spare not his son, but deliver him up for us all. Father, we are thankful this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his work on our behalf. And Father, we confess we've all been stubborn and rebellious sons. We've all been wayward. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're thankful for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice not only in his example of victory over temptation, we rejoice in thy value of human life, of thy love for us that is so great, it's demonstrated by the gift of thy Son. What will he not bestow, the hymn writer asked. Indeed, having given us thy Son, thou hast given us all the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. Blessed be God our God. We thank thee in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.